amazing God and loving Father, we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. That's on page 1237 in your pew Bibles. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. I know that it is 2 weeks early to start a series in Lent, but I'm going to do it anyways. Because if I don't start our Lenten series today, we will not get through the seven letters to the seven churches before Easter, and that is something I really want to do. But why look at the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation for a Lenten series? Historically, Lent has been a time of ruthless self-examination and repentance in the church. I can think of no set of texts in the New Testament that will enable us to enter into a time of ruthless self-examination and, by God's grace, repentance than the seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation. Five out of the seven churches to whom Jesus writes a letter are severely rebuked by the Lord. Two out of the seven churches here are so feeble and so weak that their church is about to die. They're hanging on by their fingernails. Jesus knows very well how hard it is for us, or can be for us, to remain faithful in a hostile world. How easy it is to compromise. How easy it is to become imbalanced in our life as churches. There is a ton in the seven letters to get us looking at ourselves in a sanctified kind of critical way, and by God's grace to bring us to repentance. This morning, we look at the first letter to the church of Ephesus. Now, what's important as we look at the church of Ephesus, historically speaking, when we read this letter? Four facts seem very important to me. First, the church in Ephesus was heir to one of the most powerful, prophetic, glowing pastors, preachers, and theologians that the church has ever seen. Because St. Paul himself was at the church in Ephesus. The great Apostle Paul was there. Most of us know that there is a letter to the Ephesians written by Paul in the New Testament. So we know that Paul had contact with the church in Ephesus. But what a lot of us may not know is that Paul spent 2.5 years in Ephesus in the church. And just imagine that for a second.
one of the most powerful, prodigious theological minds in history in your church for 2.5 years, giving you a robust theological education. Might just strengthen you in the truth about Jesus, right? That's fact number one. Fact number two. The church in Ephesus was heir to another powerful pastor, preacher, and theologian. Namely, Paul's own protege, Timothy, whom we know went to the church of Ephesus after Paul. And again, just imagine that, having Paul's own protege in your church, preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel. Might just strengthen you in the truth, right? That's fact number two. Fact number three. The church in Ephesus was heir to yet another powerful, prophetic, glowing pastor, preacher, and theologian. Church tradition tells us that after Timothy was martyred for his faith, that none other than John himself, who wrote the beloved Gospel of John, ended up as the pastor to the church in Ephesus. This is the pastor of love. This is the theologian of truth. Again, pretty good legacy to give a church. Head-cracking theologian Paul, heart-cracking poet John, and Timothy in between, not bad in terms of grounding the church in the truth. That's fact number three. Here's fact number four. The church in Ephesus was heir to yet another powerful, prophetic, glowing pastor, preacher, theologian, even though she probably wouldn't have received that label if she had heard it. But she probably deserved it. I mean, this person was that being who became the womb of the Word. You might remember that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he turns to John and says, "There is your mother," pointing to Mary, his mother, and he says, "There is your son." Church tradition tells us that when John went to Ephesus, that he brought his Jesus' mother, the mother of God, with him. And as my former professor, Daryl Johnson, says, just imagine for a moment sitting in the pew with Mary, the mother of Jesus herself, asking her stories, asking her to tell you about what was Jesus like when he grew up and what kind of things did he say and how do you remember it went? As Daryl says, can you imagine sitting on Christmas Eve with Mary in the pew? My goodness, again, what a way to be strengthened in the truth. Not only Paul, the head-cracking theologian, and his protege Timothy, but John, the apostle of love, and Mary, the mother of Jesus himself. The point of this little historical exercise, brothers and sisters, is simply to underline the fact that this church in Ephesus was a profoundly important fellowship who was repeatedly ground and ground deeper and deeper and deeper into the theological truths of who God was. They were heirs to some of the best teaching about who Jesus was and who God is in this world that can possibly be imagined. And so it is absolutely no surprise then, I think, when we come to verses 2 and 3 of our text, that we see that Jesus praises them not only for their hard work and for their perseverance, but what? For their godly intolerance. For their godly intolerance of wicked men and false apostles who are peddling false teaching. They will have absolutely none of it. And it's not surprising, right? Go ahead and try to mislead and infiltrate the ranks of those who have received instruction from 3 mountain peaks and a magnificent mother. Good luck, you false teachers. Absolutely no way. This church has been sealed up and fortressed with the absolute best of theological educations, apostolic teaching, and the gates of hell were certainly not going to prevail against this church's mind. You might say that the church in Ephesus, brothers and sisters, as Daryl Johnson puts it, had institutionalized doctrinal purity. And note very well, Jesus praises them for that. He praises them. It's good. They are unflappable and intolerant of heretical thought and teaching. and we are to be the same. Doctrinally sound, intolerant of false and heretical teaching, for if we think wrong about God and his work in Christ, if we think wrong about the work of salvation and what it means for us, it's going to begin to impact our lives. It's going to begin to impact the way we worship and who and what we end up worshiping. And in this regard, Jesus praises Ephesus. You're doing excellently well, and we're not surprised. Paul, Timothy, John, the mother of Jesus himself. They were headstrong and mighty. The problem was, as we discover in verse 4, all of their headstrongness had apparently led them headlong into a very dangerous head trip. All of this doctrinal purity, but they had lost their love. All of this emphasis on their head, and they'd slowly lost their heart. It was a head trip, the opposite of a frontal lobotomy, more like a cardiochestonomy, I suppose. And it can happen, right? And it does, all the time in the church. An arrogance about what we know creeps in, and an inward focus develops. A contempt and disdain for those who don't think like us bubbles up. We marshal all our strength to become a fortress of the mind, and it cuts off our capacity to love. We stop reaching out. We stop shining the light of Christ out. We stop being a beacon on the hill, as it were. Swollen heads and little atrophied hearts. But there's more to it, and I need to be more specific. Because look, it's not just love, but as the text says, you have forsaken your first love, or the love you had at first. But what's a first love? What is a love that you had at first? Well, in light of Revelation chapter 1, where we have this extraordinary vision of the exalted, sovereign, and yet at once intimate Jesus, I think I know what this first love is. And let me express it as personally as I know how, in a way that Daryl once did, but in my own way. I remember when I first fell in love with Michelle France, whom I ended up marrying, and is Michelle Gerber, so I don't feel too frightened about sharing the story. I should really say, I remember when Michelle and I first fell in love together, because I fell in love with Michelle far before she fell in love with me. When I was 13 years old. I'm pretty sure I fell in love with her right there in grade 8 day going to Fraser Valley, and I saw her and I fell in love and I fell hard, but I was a smothering ball of passion, and so it took her a lot longer to fall in love with me. I called her every day that summer, grade 7. Man, I'm living. But I remember when we fell in love together. That was 5 years later when we were in grade 11. It was out of this world. It was out of this world. I remember the little looks from across the room. I remember catching a whiff of her hair as she would walk by. I remember brushing past each other in the hallway that was at least 8 feet wide, but somehow it wasn't wide enough for us to pass each other in the hall, and we would brush up against each other. I don't know if Peter Raukema is here today, but he was my French teacher at that time, and I remember one time in French class, Michelle and I had a little game of footsies, and oh, my foot touched hers for the first time, and a surge of energy jumped up in my spine and landed in my belly button or somewhere thereabouts. It was powerful. I mean, it was amazing. You're laughing because you can identify, right? I remember the first time I asked Michelle out on a date. It was a Tuesday. I was going to ask her out February 5th that Friday, and I waited all day. I was anticipating. I was anxious about it. I put a piece of gum in my mouth because I didn't want to have stinky breath when I asked her to go out on the first date. And I went up to her in the hallway after, and I said, hey, what are you doing this Friday? And she said, nothing. And I said, do you want to go out with me? And she said, yes. And I swallowed my gum and walked off without a word. Arranged the time later. Picked her up, drove her to downtown Vancouver, took her to Theater Sports. But as we were walking to Theater Sports, there was meters, parking meters, this high. maybe higher, but they were high. And I was feeling absolutely elated, and I really wanted to impress her. So I was a swimmer at the time, and I'd been swimming 6 years. I was in good shape, and I started leapfrogging all these meters. Yeah, I know you're thinking something bad happened. I didn't. I made each one of them, impressing Michelle. I thought I'd just keep going up. I was so elated to finally be with the girl I loved. It was so powerful. And you know, it produced a lot of behaviors in me as our relationship went on. I wanted to be with her as much as possible. I would listen to every word she said. I hung on every word she said. Wanted to be in conversation constantly. I would do everything in my power so that we could be together. In fact, I remember one night in grade 12 coming home at 11 o'clock at night. That was my curfew, and it was sharp, and I would feel the wrath of my parents if I wasn't home. It was 11 o'clock, and I was coming home from Surrey. Remember, there was no bridge at that time in Langley. And so I thought, hopeless romantic. I'm going to go serenade Michelle. She was in bed. She was sleeping. Her window faced the front of the house, and I thought, I'm going to go all the way to Maple Ridge where she lived. It was 40 minutes out of my way, and I'm going to serenade her. How wonderfully romantic. I get there. I pick up a handful of pebbles, and I start throwing pebbles at the princess in the room. And the princess doesn't wake up. And so I grabbed a handful of slightly bigger rocks and start throwing these at the window above. Princess still doesn't wake up. So I started picking up some rocks that were making this a very dangerous romantic gesture. I threw two of them, clang, clang. Luckily, the window didn't break. Still, she didn't wake up, so I drove home dejected. But I would do anything just to be in her presence. Anything. And there was one more thing that was key. Do you know what? I absolutely loved telling people about her. This is my girlfriend. And I would take out my wallet, and I had her passport photo, an extra one, black and white, that I thought was the cutest thing in the world, and I would show them every chance I got. Look, look, this is her. I know, I can't believe I got her either. First love. It's a love that we had at first, and all the behaviors that come along with it. It's a powerful thing. Do you remember the love that you first had for Jesus? When you first fell in love with Jesus, when he first captivated your heart, if that's happened, and by the way, if it hasn't happened yet, it is my prayer today and the prayer of the believers in this room that it would happen in the most powerful fashion imaginable. But do you remember, those of you who have had it, what that was like? I remember very, very well. Jesus grabbed me by the scruff of the neck, like a cat grabbing its kitten, and said, "You are mine and you will be mine." And my heart said back, despite myself, "Lord Jesus, I am yours. There's no one's I would rather be. Long have I loved thee, though I knew it not. Long have I loved thee, though I knew it not." I remember every morning I would get up, I would grab my Bible, I would run to the field close to our house, F.W. Howie Field, and I would sit at a picnic table there, which became for me a holy of holies. And I would pray, and then I would read God's word, and then I would pray again, expectant that Jesus would show up, and he did show up. I remember a ready willingness to obey, no matter what it meant for my own life. I felt that God was calling me to go preach the gospel to Muslims in Azerbaijan, something my mother was not at all pleased about. And I was ready to go, and getting ready to go, when it fell through. To her great delight, actually. I remember wanting to spend as much time with him as I possibly could in the church. My whole relationship with the church was transformed. I began caring for people I had never cared about before. I had never seen before. I just wanted to serve and use my gifts. I started going to the hospital. I started working to become a visitor for the chaplain at Royal Columbian Hospital. And over and above it all, just like with Michelle, I was brimming over. I wanted desperately to share this love with the people that I met. I was going to Douglas College at the time. I would tell anybody I could get my hands on about this first love, to take out his picture and kind of show them, this, he's transformed it for me. First love. Do you remember the love that you had at first? The hours you'd spend, the study, the ready obedience, and especially the burning passion to witness, to shine the light of Christ to whomever would listen to you if the time was right. In the early days of this church, was it like that? But we can lose it, right? We can, and a lot of us have, and a lot of our churches have. I mean, when people come here, besides, of course, the theologically astute preaching, do they go away from this place saying, man, that is a community of people who love Jesus. They're on fire for him. It's flowing out from them. Do people get that idea from you when you're at your job, at your workplace? I know we have to be careful. I'm not talking about being bombastic, but is it going to be evident over time that the supreme allegiance of our life is to Jesus and secondary loves are indeed secondary and not primary? Do we find ourselves wanting to spend time with him like we did at first? Do we find ourselves wanting to get into his word like we did at first? Do we find ourselves wanting to invest ourselves in his church? Yes, broken and battered as it can be, using our gifts just like we did at first. Do we find ourselves wanting to tell others like we did at first? Brothers and sisters, it's critical. Because as Paul says, and no doubt said to the Ephesian church, just as he said to the Corinthian church, we may speak with the tongue of men and angels, we may fathom all mysteries and possess all knowledge, we may be willing to offer our bodies to the flames, we may have spectacular liturgies and rhapsodical musicians in the church, but without love in the church, love for each other, yes, but supremely love for Jesus Christ and for the Father and the Spirit, our life as a church and individuals will become nothing more than a gong show, a religious hullabaloo, a social club of do-goodery so that we can feel good about ourselves. But it won't amount to a puff of wind. Because, you know, think about it. We can give people the right answers around here if we're theologically astute. But what good is that if we don't also love them? We can give people a good biblical education around here that will enable them to sniff out any air of heresy if we're diligent. But what good will that do if we don't deliver them and us into a passionate, romantic spirituality with the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? It won't do any good. It'll all be for naught. And in fact, as our text says, by way of severe warning and without the slightest equivocation, it'll even be worse. Because then, even though we might go on playing church for a while, we'll actually cease to be the church without even knowing it. We'll produce no heat, no light, just iterative, circular, religious actions. As Jesus makes terrifyingly clear in verse 5, third sentence, if you do not repent, Ephesus, which is to say turn away from your head drip and come back to a fiery first love, and the witness that shines its light, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place. The church is the lampstand. It represents the presence of God. Jesus is present in his church, and the God of the church, which makes it the church, will walk out of it. We will cease to be the church, even though by all appearances we look like the church. But God won't be there anymore if we put secondary loves ahead of the supreme love. And so we mustn't do it. In conclusion, the question is, okay, let's assume that we've lost the first love. I'm not saying we have it all, but maybe some of us have. What do we do now? Three clues in our text. First, verse 5, remember, Jesus says, the height from which you have fallen. In other words, just go back and do exactly what we just did. Remember how it was in the beginning. Remember the kind of things that you did in the beginning. Reading of scripture, the ready obedience, the serving with your gifts, love for other people. Second, after you've done this, repent, Jesus says, and do the things you did at first. Just do those things. Don't worry about how it feels. Don't be dictated by your feelings. Be disciplined and allow the desire to follow. Just do the things that are good for you and that you know are good for you to foster that fire with the Lord. Third, hold on to the promise. Verse 7, to he who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. you know what? Faithfulness might be hard now. Going back and engaging in those practices that you did at first might be hard. But look, the payoff will be out of this world. You will be given the right to eat from the tree that was in the original garden, the tree of life in the presence of God. It's eternal life then, yes, but it is also the quality of eternal life beginning right here and right now. Because this is eternal life, Jesus said, to know me and to know the Father, to be in intimate fellowship with the Lord, to walk with him in the cool of the day as Adam did. And this is what we are longing for and aiming for and aiming to be a contagious of. By God's grace, we will. Let me pray for us in conclusion. Lord Jesus, we really do want to be the light of the world for you in this world, to be carriers of your light, of your presence, and therefore of your redeeming love, of your forgiveness, of your regeneration, of your purity. We know we fall short. We confess that to you, Lord, and we thank you that you do forgive us and wipe the slate clean when we don't act as we ought to act and don't feel as we ought to feel. We pray that you would help us not to enshrine our heads at the expense of our hearts, but help us to hold the two of them together in balance. We pray this all, Lord Jesus, in your precious name and for the sake of your kingdom. And today we also pray for those, Lord, who have not yet experienced this first love. Lord, we ask that you would prepare an encounter and that you would continue to draw, continue to reveal yourself in these people's lives, even as you continue to do in our lives. Thank you for inviting us on a journey of knowing you. Help us to know you more and to love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name.